Thank you, John and the band, for those songs, those anthems, hymns. We're blessed. I feel like I should give you a brief update, given that so many of you have been faithful to pray for Catherine and me and our family. For those of you that don't know, a few days before Resolved, we found out that we were expecting our fourth child, and the Lord has taken us through some interesting tests of faith since that time. There was a period of time a few weeks ago where we thought perhaps that pregnancy wasn't going to be sustained, and then it seems like things turned out to be okay, and all we know right now is that the doctors say things look okay, and we're just praying to that end, that if it's the Lord's will, that little life that he has created inside of Catherine would be brought through to full term. She's been asked to be on sort of a bed rest, which is something she's having a hard time obeying. And as you can imagine, with three other kids. But thank you for those of you that have been praying, those of you that have helped out with babysitting and with food. I mean, we are just abundantly blessed and well looked after. And we'll definitely keep you posted. Our prayer leading up to this week, anyway, was that Catherine would begin to feel the normal debilitating sickness that comes along with her pregnancies. And, you know, by God's grace, he's just wiped her out, you know. So we're, in a strange way, we're thankful for that. But it seems to be a good sign. And we'll go in for an ultrasound this week and see how things are progressing. But thank you for your prayers. And do continue to remember us before the Lord. Well, it's really a joy to be with you here this morning, and I have two primary motivations for choosing the topic that I would like to preach on. The first is that I believe it's going to prove a helpful supplement to the teaching that we've been receiving, both from Rick in 1 Peter and also from our pastor John in the Gospel of Luke. And the second motivation is that it's a topic that has recently been a dominant thought in my mind, and I wanted to express it to you for our mutual benefit. I want you to enjoy the benefit of what I've been learning. It also ties in wonderfully with what was preached on earlier this morning, and the songs, and the Lord, and his mercy has really wed all of these things together for us this morning. Every once in a while, as you study the Word, and as you dedicate yourself to growing in your knowledge of doctrine, you move from theological comprehension to theological apprehension. And not apprehension in the sense of fearful expectation, but apprehension in the sense of a fuller understanding, a fuller experience. Or maybe I should say it this way, there are times when theology apprehends you. It becomes less of a dry academic exercise and more of a truly life-changing experience with God through his Word. And this is certainly the case for me. And so I invite you to turn to a familiar portion of Scripture, Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. This text is well known in our circles. In fact, we even have a ministry here called Titus 2. This is where we go, one of the texts that we visit to get our theology of discipleship, older people training younger people, older men, younger men, older women, younger women. And it's a text that I think is well worn over here, especially the first 10 verses of chapter 2. I'm not going to spend much time in the first 10 verses. I'm actually going to direct your attention to another section, verses 11 to 14. But what we see in the general context of this letter that Paul is writing to Titus, as Titus ministers to the local churches on the island of Crete, is that some sort of a problem had arisen. And Paul dispatches this trusted soldier of truth to go and fix the problem. And it seems like if we had to narrow our scope down to one example, one verse that may betray exactly what was going on there, it's verse 16 of chapter 1, speaking of these people who are false teachers, who are infecting the church with bad doctrine. Verse 16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So there's obviously a group of people, teachers or not, who have professed with their mouths allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet, in the way they behave, in their works, in their lifestyle, in their day-to-day interactions with other believers and with the world at large, are proving themselves not to truly be in the faith. They are, in fact, detestable. disobedient, and unfit for any good work. They deny God by their works. I'm going to argue this morning that what happens here is an example of the outcome when there is a misunderstanding of grace. A misunderstanding of grace. This study of grace has taken me all over the scriptures. In my English version of the Bible, the English Standard Version, I found the word grace appearing 131 times, gracious 50 times, graciously 8 times, and graceful 4 times. So as you can imagine, it takes a little while to work your way through all of these texts that make reference to grace. And what you do is you begin to compile them and organize them and sort them by doctrine and categories. You begin to see certain truths come to the surface. And the first one is this, that I can't find anywhere in the scriptures where I'm called to be gracious. And it's not even specifically given to me as a fruit of the Spirit. It seems like graciousness in its truest sense, the essence of grace, is captured in God Himself. God deals graciously. And the very meaning of the word, the very essence of His nature is this, that God deals with us on the basis of need, not merit. Millard Erickson, in his Systematic Theology, points out a very interesting distinction. He says, it is undeserved favor, grace, based on need, as opposed to benevolence based on merit. God could love benevolently those who earned it, but He could never love graciously anyone except those who do not deserve it. Men are, at best, benevolent. God is gracious. For grace to be grace, it is predicated on need, not merit. There is nothing you can do to earn it. If you earned it, it wouldn't be grace. Now, you can be kind to somebody, you can be patient with somebody, you can be benevolent to somebody based on their merit, based on their works. But you can never be gracious to them unless they can offer you nothing in return. God is a gracious God. This is the testimony of His own self-disclosure. I could go all over the Old Testament to show you places. We'll do a little bit of that later on. But for now, just listen as I read Exodus 34, verse 6. You're familiar with this. God disclosing Himself to Moses, and He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You ask the average person on the street, the average Christian in the pew, what is the God of the Old Testament like? And they'll say, He's a God of what? Wrath. Well, God here demonstrates Himself not as a God of wrath. His instinct, His knee-jerk reaction is not to be a God of wrath, but rather to be a God of grace, of forgiveness, of mercy. And then the whole New Testament, of course, unfolds in its clearest view how that will play out for the rest of redemptive history, especially in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So since this is perhaps the most intimately personal and even incommunicable attribute of God, then it makes sense for us to understand it as best we can. And furthermore, if it's really the bedrock of our faith and our joy, then we should want to understand it and be comforted by it. So I've entitled this message this morning, The Consequences of Grace. The Consequences of Grace. And our text for this morning is going to be Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Follow along as I read. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Lord, as we open up Your Word this morning, I pray that You would be pleased by Your grace and by Your Spirit to teach us what we need to know, and that You would give us the strength to obey for our good and for Your glory. Amen. The general context for this particular section of text is important because Paul is giving the theological foundation for all of the practical instructions that he is giving to Titus to pass on to the Cretans. It is the theological foundation for all behavior. It exposes what is exactly the opposite of what is going on there in chapter 1, verse 16. These people who profess Christ, but by their works deny him. It gives the practical instructions of verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2, their theological basis. And it also combats a lot of the Hellenistic philosophy that pervaded Crete at that time in history, and even infected, as we can see, the church. He wants to talk about the coming of God, the one true God, instead of emperor worship. He wants to talk about virtue that comes through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, through his redemptive work, and not through merely education or intellectual assent or philosophy or raising yourself up to some standard by your own strength. So chapter 2, verses 11 to 14 comprise one sentence in both the original and in the English, and they are the core. This whole solar system of practical instruction orbits around these verses, so we have to understand them. And they really come unlocked to us with the first few words of verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared." The word "for" is not incidental here. It links everything that precedes with pretty much everything that follows. This really is the nucleus of the letter. "For the grace of God has appeared." He gives instruction in chapter 1. He confronts those who are not walking according to the truth. He gives practical instructions in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, of how the church ought to behave. Then, in verses 11 to 14, he gives a theological foundation for that. 15 says, "This is the way that you encourage one another by declaring it." Chapter 3, verse 1, "Remind them of these things," provides again an example of what happens when you don't behave, and then concludes the letter. So again, this is the core. And he says here that the grace of God has appeared. Paul goes into the vault of secular, Hellenistic, philosophical language and robs all of their key terms and applies them to true biblical principles. He takes words that these Cretans would have known, words like appeared. It's where we get our word epiphany from. Teaching or discipline, godliness, just, upright, self-control, great God and Savior. These are all words and phrases that were common to the people, except that they use them obviously in very different ways. Paul is adamant about applying this to these individuals. These particular Christian Cretans are the ones he had in mind, and he wants to make sure that he captures whatever language he can to be as effective and as pointed in his instructions to them. The words may be similar, but the message could not be more different. Hellenistic philosophy, much like the philosophy of our day, looked inward. You found the solution in yourself. Whereas biblical truth looks outward. You realize there is nothing in you of any substantial value, and instead you look upward and outward to God for help. To appear was a common secular thought. It denoted the appearance of one of their gods or the appearance of a king. And it implicitly contrasts the epiphany of the true Christ with that of these mere mortals. It was even used in common everyday language, an epiphany. That's how they used the word they used to describe a sunrise. If any of you have been up before the sun, some of you I know have never experienced this. If I had my way, neither would I. But it's gone. There's nothing there. It's dark. It's cool. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, there's the sun. Epiphany. That's the word they would use to describe it. Or when the military would ambush you. It was used as sort of a military term. You know, you're just walking along, and all of a sudden, the soldier jumps out from the bushes. And epiphany. All of a sudden, they're there. They appear. This is the idea. Here it refers, though, to the totality of Christ's life. What we're going to see as we unpack this section of text is that this grace of God that appeared is speaking particularly of Jesus Christ and his incarnation, all the way through the resurrection and ultimately his return. But it begs the question, what has appeared? And the answer here, of course, is the grace of God. And that leads us to our outline for this morning. I want to show you four unique consequences of the grace of God. Four unique consequences of the grace of God. And the first one is salvation. Salvation. The rest of the verse follows, bringing salvation for all people. That's what this appearing that defines the grace of God brings. As one commentator put it, grace is a one-word summary of God's saving act in Christ, given freely to sinners who believe. The grace of God is a synonym in the Scriptures for the gospel. There are literally dozens of texts that equate the grace of God with salvation or with the gospel. I'm going to give you five. I don't want you to turn there. I'm not going to turn either. I've got them printed out in front of me. But just listen as I give you the reference. You can write it down. Listen as I read the verse. Acts chapter 20, verse 24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 1:4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 8:1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches in Macedonia. Colossians chapter 1, verse 6. Which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, speaking of the gospel, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. And then Jude chapter 1, verse 4, speaking of those who would deny this gospel, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. The very same types of people that were at work in the churches on the island of Crete. So how is this epiphany, how is this gospel, this grace of God that has appeared, how is it applied to all men in the sense that Paul intended to communicate it? Now, salvation, as we know, and as it's related to individuals, is not a universal phenomenon. Every person who is born will not be saved. That would be universalism, and that's not what the Bible teaches. The answer here is that grace was abundantly evident in the world even before the Lord Jesus came to earth in human form. We're going to see in a moment what it means to go to all men, but realize that this grace didn't just come into its appearing when Paul wrote this letter to Titus. This grace has been evident even throughout the Old Testament. Let me give you some examples of that before we look at what it means to all men. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 31, he says, "Nevertheless, in your great mercy, speaking to God, you did not make an end of them, the children of Israel, or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God." Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." Amos chapter 5, verse 15, "Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." And perhaps most vividly in the Old Testament, the way that God's grace is extended to sinners, even those outside the children of Israel, even outside of the covenant people, is the story of Jonah. And you'll recall that Jonah reluctantly goes to preach the gospel to the people in Nineveh after having a short detour. And after the people repent, Jonah is not glad. Instead, he responds this way. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. So kill me." That's his response to the conversion of these people. Why? Because Jonah knew deep in his heart that God was a God who relented, that God was a God who was gracious and saved. Jonah didn't flee because he was afraid of the Ninevites. Jonah fled because he was afraid that God would save them. So deeply ingrained within the mind of everybody, even in the Old Testament, was the idea that God is a gracious God. Now, bring yourselves into the first century when this is being written to Titus. This grace of God has now appeared, has now been revealed, not just for a select few, but for all people. The saving proclamation of grace that was extended through, for example, the prophet Jonah to Nineveh, has now been extended through Christ to all men. It is now broadcast to all people with no respect to their gender, their race, their age, their social status, or the degree of sinfulness it finds them in. After all, it is never by works that you are saved. Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God, same phrase, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So the first consequence of grace has got to be salvation, salvation that appears, the grace of God, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is particularly important because Paul is giving this revelation to people that wouldn't necessarily qualify for benevolence. There wasn't a lot of merit that was being stored up by the Cretans. In fact, we know in this letter that the Cretans themselves had a rather low view of themselves. Titus chapter 1, verse 12. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." Now, it begs the question, if I told you I was a liar, would you believe me? But I still find it interesting that their own people say they're not exactly known for having a lot of personal merit on which this gospel may be benevolently bestowed. They understood need. They understood need, therefore they understood grace. And in the immediate context, think about this historically, the lowest people on the social scale have just been addressed in the preceding verse, verse 10, speaking of Christian slaves, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So we're talking here about people in general, a culture that would have had no real attachment to the idea that they had earned salvation. And even within that culture, the very lowest of the low, the slaves in a Cretan culture, have been shown to be believers and have been told how to live and how to obey and how to honor God. And therefore, this grace of God has appeared and manifested itself in salvation, even to the lowest of the low. So moving from salvation, Paul explains the second consequence, and we see that in the next verse. Four unique consequences of the grace of God. Number one, salvation. Number two, reformation. Reformation. Verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. This word training or instructing or teaching, depending on your translation, is very interesting. It has the same semantic range, the same words that are used in other places, especially in the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, to describe both correction and instruction in godliness. And sometimes this word training carries with it the idea of teaching with discipline. Teaching with discipline. Grace here is seen as exercising its discipline on us before we can truly appreciate the benefit of it and be thankful. The ancient philosopher Aristotle said, "Learning occurs with pain." I never understood that until I had children. Listen, children learn with pain. Children learn sometimes the hard way. I had to do this growing up myself. According to my parents, I was instructed on numerous occasions not to do things until they got to the point where they said, "Well, forget it, let's just let him do it and he'll learn." To the, I guess my family will have to bear this mark for the rest of time, but we owned cats growing up. Sorry to admit that in front of all of you. Not that I have anything against cats. They're good for certain things. Target practice. I mean, it'd be great if you had one. There's a swamp. You're not sure if there are crocodiles. You just kind of, you know. No, they are the embodiment of evil. But other than that, I have no problem with them. But we had one growing up, and I was instructed as a child not to pull the tail. Well, I mean, what good are cats for except pulling the tail and, you know, poking and stuff like that? Instructed numerous times, don't pull the cat's tail, don't pull the cat's tail. Finally, forget it, go ahead, pull the cat's tail. You know, and that evil thing turned around and scratched me. I didn't pull the cat's tail anymore. I learned by pain. Instead, I just threw things at it. I left it outside in the winter. You know? Sometimes learning occurs through pain. John Stott, in his commentary on this verse, said something very interesting. He quotes an old book called The School of Grace. What a great title. And the author's main point is that grace is what saves us, and grace teaches us with the memories of great doctrine. Grace saves us, and then grace teaches us with the memories of great doctrine. This is why we study the Scriptures. This is why we go deep and we take these things, and even if we don't understand them in their full effect, at least there are these dots that over time God will connect through various circumstances and trials in our lives. And I find it interesting that both the ESV and the New American Standard miss an important Greek clause here in their translation. The King James actually picks it up and I think translates the verse better. The King James reads this way, verse 12, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. There's a purpose clause here. We're being taught something for the purpose that we will live in this particular way. Now, why is this so important? Well, I would argue that this is, if understood, if apprehended, if comprehended, if truly lived out, could be one of the most fundamentally life-shaping and encouraging and wonderful doctrines to understand, because in our circles especially, it takes us a while to get over the fact that we are forbidden to think that we are saved by grace and sanctified by works. You're not going to pay God back anything during your lifetime. You'll be just as much in debt for your salvation when you stand before the Lord as you were the day you received it. And yet we have a temptation to take this idea of grace and apply it only to salvation, and then believe somehow that God leaves us up to our own in sanctification. And what it does is it produces in some people legalism. Legalism in the sense that there's this code of conduct that they think if they just can work hard and try to obey, that they'll somehow earn favor in the eyes of God. And what that leads to is one of two things, sadly. It leads to either pride for the people that are able to live by this standard, at least in their own minds, like the Pharisees, or it leads to a real brokenness. People questioning their salvation, questioning whether or not God loves them, questioning whether or not they're as good as everybody else. And what I would like to do is release you from that wrong thinking, if that's what's ensnared you today. That the same grace that saved you is the same grace that'll sanctify you. The same grace that was extended to you because you had no ability to earn salvation on your own is the same grace that is extended to you because you have no ability to do good works on your own. And that's what true reformation is. Reforming, changing the heart and the mind and the body into something that is honoring and glorifying to the Lord Jesus. These believers were to accept that salvation is by the grace of God and that obedience is by the grace of God. They couldn't rely on God for their salvation and then take responsibility for their own sanctification. They weren't going to be allowed to do that. Paul wouldn't let them. This training through discipline is aimed at empowering us to do the following good works, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. This portion of the verse is broken down into sort of a negative and a positive view on reformation. The negative, things that we're supposed to cast off, things that we're supposed to get rid of, things we are to renounce, things we are to deny, things we are to avoid, come up in the first part. Chrysostom, another church father, said, this implies the greatest difference, the greatest hatred and aversion. That's what it means to renounce. That's what it means to hate. This aversion is aimed at all ungodliness and all worldly passions. Some of these words, especially worldly and passions, when left on their own, are not necessarily negative terms, but when put together, especially with the word ungodliness, this forms a whole package, a whole basket of wicked things that we are so often attracted to in our flesh. And so on the negative side, we are told to renounce, to hate, to despise those things. Therefore, grace makes Christians want to kill sin. It gives you an aversion to it, it makes you want to kill it. This is illustrated all over and all around us in both active and passive ways. My son, Michael, is at the age where he's developed things that in his mind he dislikes. Cats being one of them. Good father-son discipleship happening there. Another one is snails, for some reason. Snails don't rank real high in my son's opinion. They're very, very low on the created order. So low, in fact, they exist only for the pure pleasure of smashing them. Dad, snail. Sure thing, son. Can I smash it? Go ahead. Michael hates snails. And he has integrity. He proves it. There's a hatred for this thing, and it is actively renounced. And there's also kind of like a passive one, and I experienced this myself this week. Wednesday night was not a good night for me. Wednesday night began like most nights, had dinner, and then laying there in bed about 11 o'clock, realized that I'd eaten something I shouldn't have. And if you know that feeling, if you've ever had food poisoning before, you just lie there and you say, Lord, please make it quick. You're settling up your estate, you're drying up your will, saying goodbye to your family, because you're not sure if you're going to make it. And sure enough, about 12 o'clock, it began. And my body, independent of any control that I could exercise over it, went about the business for the next 6 hours of ridding itself of whatever I'd eaten in the most violent, incomprehensible way. I don't want to take you there. I don't want to relive it. But it involved multiple sessions of blacking out and wondering where I was. I mean, it was unbelievable. There's the light, you're walking towards it. I mean, it was like, man, something I can't even, words can't express it. Fortunately, I was studying this text, and I figured if nothing else, it'll be an illustration, because that's what happens to preachers. Yeah, whenever something bad happens to you, at least you'll figure out how to make it an illustration someday. But this is the idea of ridding ourselves of something. The body, the soul, the spirit, the mind says, no, this thing is not supposed to be here. It's not right. It is inconsistent with what I believe. It is inconsistent, verse 16, chapter 1, with what I profess. I profess to know God. Therefore, I cannot have these other things in my life. And so there's that inward rejection, repulsion of this thing that is inside us, the sin. That's the negative side of it. What's the positive side? Well, we are to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. We destroy evil by grace, and we cultivate righteousness by grace. The way that this verb is structured in the original, this word live, suggests that it's the beginning of a new way of life. It's the beginning of something that's new and is going to continue. It is a virtue that is going to be built upon day after day after day. And these characteristics are defined as self-control, as justice, as godly lives. And I find it interesting because Paul didn't just choose these words from a random list of virtues and give them to Titus to encourage the people. Instead, he was very specific in the language that he chose. Again, taking language from Hellenistic philosophy and inserting them here in a new way in the inspired sense of how it describes the way that a believer ought to live. And so this was flying in the face of everything that these people had been taught all their lives. Paul was actively and intentionally picking a fight with the principalities and powers and the demons that controlled the hearts and minds of the people there on Crete. This was a declaration of war against wrong thinking. This was a declaration of war against everything that was not consistent with what the Bible teaches to be true. And the point is that all virtue and godliness stems from one thing, and that is the grace of God at work in the believer by the power of the Holy Spirit and not from some external system of moral restraint. It's the same way that Jesus came and declared war against the false religion of the Pharisees. It's the same way that you and I go out into this world and onto our campuses and declare war against the wrong thinking that pervades them and tear down those strongholds with the truth of the gospel. If need be, stealing their very own language and sanctifying it for purposes that are honoring to God. Well, what's the time frame for fighting sin and living righteously? We see here that it's the case for all Christians that it happens in this present age. It really lays out the contrast between behavior now and what is to come. This battle, thankfully, is only going to happen in this present age. It's only going to happen while we're still trapped in this body of flesh. And someday when Christ returns, we are going to be liberated from the flesh, liberated from all the temptation that so easily ensnares us and keeps us doing the things that we don't want to do, Romans 7. And that leads us to the third consequence of grace, salvation, reformation. Thirdly, expectation. Expectation. Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is no doubt Christian commitment required of us in the here and now, but there is also a hope for the future, that if we obey, we will be rewarded. There's an expectation of seeing the Lord, and that sort of implies an obligation on our part to stay true to one's commitment until that day. Kim came over to pick up our kids to drive them into church this morning so that Catherine could have the morning to herself to rest and recover. And when I dropped off the kids, I put them in the van. The last thing I said to them was, you know, you behave. Mrs. Holland is the boss. Whatever she says goes. And when you guys get back, I'm going to ask her if you obeyed or not. And if you didn't obey, you know, there will be judgment. And if you did obey, there will be reward. You know, I mean, that's how it works. But you leave that in their mind. You say, for the time being, I know your dad's coming back. He shall return. And when he does, there will be an accounting. And you do what you can to ingrain that into their head. Why? Because on a human level, it's important. They have to obey their parents. But it teaches them broader biblical principles, which is that God is the same thing as our Heavenly Father. And he's going to return. And you'll give an account. He will again appear. Same word as in verse 11. But this time when he appears, it'll be to judge the living and the dead. Now for us as believers, this is a blessed hope. And this is what contrasts us from the rest of the world. This is why I say expectation is a unique consequence of the grace of God. Because nobody else in this world is going to look with expectation to the blessed hope of Christ's return. Because if you are not his child, it is not going to be a good day for you. When he comes, it will not be to rescue, it will be to judge. And he will come with his glory displayed. In the Old Testament, this word refers to a perceptible attribute, an individual's display of splendor, wealth, and pomp. In the New Testament, the word conveys the meaning of brightness, splendor, magnificence, and fame. The glory of God, the overwhelming radiance of his being, is what's in mind here. And there are so many places in the New Testament where Jesus talks about his own return in those ways. I'm just going to give you one, Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. That return has been promised, and it's going to happen. And this is, as Paul writes, the glory of our great God and Savior. Again, this is a rare phrase to be used in the New Testament, and very rare of Paul. And what he has done again is taken an idea from that pagan world and pulled it in and applied it to Jesus Christ. This phrase, the glory of our great God and Savior, is the same phrase that these pagans would use to describe their gods. It was the very same phrase used by the Ephesians to describe Artemis or Diana, their god, goddess. And Paul again rips it off and says, no, it really applies to Jesus Christ where it belongs. Paul confronts the claims of all other religions, the exclusivity and the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the great God and Savior in a category of his own. Not the best of multiple gods, but the one and only God. Paul throws down the gauntlet and says, every single thing you believe is wrong. That's his starting point. There's not a lot of discussion. There's not a lot of dialogue. There are no concessions made. There's no negotiation. It's unilateral. Paul says, it is all what we teach or nothing. Take it or leave it. And in so doing, arrests the thinking of these Cretan believers and any unbelievers who were present. Therefore, grace has appeared in Christ to give the opportunity for salvation to all people. His grace is the effective agent of change in the hearts of sinners that he is reforming. As such, all believers look to the coming of the Lord with patient and earnest expectation. And that brings us to the fourth consequence of grace. Salvation, reformation, expectation, and finally, redemption. Redemption. Redemption looks forward into eternity. Reformation looks back into time. That's the key difference. In one case, you are saved by grace for temporal good works. In the other, you're saved by grace for eternal glory with him. Verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Jesus is the ransom for all who are saved. He is the self-giving Savior. I want to give you just a simple breakdown of this verse because I believe that it emphasizes some key characteristics of redemption, and this is how we're going to cover verse 14. First of all, it emphasizes the cost of our redemption. The cost of our redemption. He gave himself for us. The giving of himself was the greatest price ever paid. Not only was grace extended by loving God to those who needed it and could never earn it, but he didn't just give them a small token. He gave them his very self to those who were least deserving. It emphasizes the cost of our redemption. Secondly, it emphasizes the effect of our redemption, to redeem us from all lawlessness. That's the effect that it produces in us. That redemption, that price that was paid, bought us back into a place where we then could again obey and honor the Lord. It emphasizes the purpose of our redemption, to purify for himself a people. A people. You know, in the Old Testament, we talk about the Jews, right? The people of God, and some Gentiles, if they were willing to repent, if they were willing to come into that covenant community, would be embraced. We hear in the New Testament, especially early on in the Gospels and in Acts, of these groups of people called God-fearers. These were Gentiles that understood that Yahweh was the one true and living God, and they too wanted to come under his canopy of blessing and obey his laws. But now this people that's being spoken of here is a people that is being purified for himself of all races, of all people groups, of all languages, of all ethnicities, Jews and Gentiles. Also, this emphasizes the result of our redemption, a people for his own possession. This is great. The word possession actually implies that something has a particular value to God. The people of God, those whom he has saved, become the crown jewel of his possessions. Not because they're worth anything in and of themselves. They're worth something because of the tremendous cost that was paid for them. They have value to him because it cost him everything to obtain them. That is where their value comes from. That's what makes them a possession for him. They will be the crown jewel throughout redemptive history and into eternity. And finally, this emphasizes the application of our redemption. This people that has been purified for him as his possession will be those who are zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. The word zealous here, or zealot, modifies the previous word people. We're zealous people. That's the type of people we need to be. The Christian is a good deed zealot. You recall that one of the disciples was a zealot. What that means is that they were in a special band of first century thugs that would go around with small daggers and try to kill Roman soldiers. They were like first century terrorists. Now, we're not supposed to be that. But the zealousness here is something that consumes, that makes you desirous to do good works. Good works and obeying the Lord isn't a drag. It's something that you want to do because you understand the price that was paid that made you even able to do it in the first place, and you understand the grace that accompanies you through that struggle to overcome the flesh. The zealot for good deeds stands in contrast to these other Cretans that we read about, and them in general. I don't have time to go into the history of the Cretans, but by their own testimony, they weren't the greatest people. And it goes against them who were zealous for nothing but their own sinful pleasure. God himself is zealous for his own glory. He vigorously defends it. He promotes it. Christians need to do the same. But even zealous promotion of the glory of God is made possible by grace. And we see that in the Apostle Paul himself as he wrote this interesting verse to the Corinthians in his first letter, chapter 15, verse 10. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary," listen carefully, "I worked harder than any of them." He acknowledges that it's going to be hard work. To be zealous for good works isn't easy. You don't coast through your Christian life always being obedient. You don't have people, if you're truly saved and aware of your sinful condition. As people, we're not prone to go before the Lord in a moment of confession of sin and have to think really hard to come up with something that we've done wrong. It's not easy. We don't just coast through and obey. "I worked hard," he says, "harder than any of them. But it wasn't I, but the grace of God that is with me." So again, even this hard work, the fuel that makes that possible is attributed back to the grace of God. He is the one who saves. He is the one who reforms. He is the one that makes us long for him to return. And he is the one who has redeemed us and given us the ability in the first place to obey and to honor him and to bring him the glory that's due his name. Four unique consequences of the grace of God: salvation, reformation, expectation, and redemption. Well, what do we do with this? Let me offer you five quick points of application. Number one, remember that God has always been gracious. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that there was an Old Testament God and a New Testament God like first century heretics did. God has always been gracious. It is in his nature, his essence, to be a saving, forgiving God. Number two, grace in the area of justification, okay, makes sense in our circles. But grace in the area of sanctification is harder to accept because I think deep inside we want to be able to somehow meet God halfway. Reject that line of thinking. Embrace the grace that saves and embrace the grace that sanctifies. Number three, receive correction from the school of grace. Be reminded of the great doctrines and let them have their sanctifying effect in you. Number four, live from now on in hopeful expectation of the return of Christ. Hopeful because you're living in accordance with his word. You're living according to these very things that you are instructed to cultivate, knowing that you're not doing it from your own ability, but from his grace that is in you. And fifthly, turn the cost of your redemption into zealous allegiance to Christ. Turn the cost of your redemption into zealous allegiance for Christ. Understand what it is, what it cost, what it bought for you, and live in a way that proves that by his grace you are willing to work hard to bring glory to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what you inspired Paul to write to Titus. I think that this Cretan church must have been undergoing some of the same misunderstandings that perhaps some of us have fallen into. And I pray that uncovering this truth this morning is helpful. Pray that you would use it in whatever way you see fit to change us in the areas where we need to be changed. And that this ministry, this church, would go forward as one that truly rests on your grace, not only to save, but also to sanctify, to reform us into what you would have us to be on this earth, that we might look forward with earnest expectation to your return, and finally be able to enjoy the full fruit of our redemption in eternity forever with you, for our ultimate joy and for your glory. Amen.